Psalm 110 can be found on page 646 in the Pew Bible. As you're turning there, I want to introduce our special guest this morning. Ligon Duncan is well known to us here at Trinity Church. He's a friend of this church and been here numerous times to preach for conferences and other occasions. Ligon is the whole package. He's a preacher. He's pastored in four churches over his career. He's a teacher. He's been at RTS in Jackson since 1990, became chancellor of the whole RTS Reformed Theological Seminary system in 2013. He's authored, co-authored, or edited more than 35 books. That's a lot. He's going to catch up with J.I. Packer. He's an active churchman, and this is one of the things I really appreciate about Ligon. He's active in our denomination, in committees and General Assembly and other ways. And so we're delighted to have him. His wife, Ann, is with us as well. Ann was on staff of Trinity Church back in the 1980s. Reverend Red was her nickname back then. So she's here with us this morning as well. They have two children, a daughter at Alabama and a son at Mississippi State. So we're delighted to have you both this morning. Let's stand as we read God's Word together, Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. This is God's word.
Good morning. It's a joy to be with you. I'd like you to keep your Bibles open to Psalm 110. I do want to bring you greetings from Reformed Theological Seminary and your friends there. We're thankful for Trinity Church and your support as a congregation and many individuals in the congregation over many years. And my wife is with me. I think the last two times I've been here without Ann, and everybody's question is, where's Ann? And so she'll be standing with me here at the door at the end of the service, and I know that she looks forward to greeting many of you. I also want to say, I was talking with Claude a few weeks ago, and want to say to you, thank you for supplying your pastors with sabbaticals. I know Patrick had a sabbatical not long ago, and Mike Howell, and now Claude. I myself received a sabbatical at First Presbyterian Church in 2009, and it was life-changing. And so I'm so thankful for what First Pres did for me in that. I know that it'll be a refreshing time for Claude, and so I just wanted to take that unsolicited opportunity to thank you as a congregation for supplying that for your pastors. Now, we're in Psalm 110. I want to direct your attention especially to these words. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. We have a Savior who is king, priest, and warrior. And all three of those things are very important for us to understand. I wonder if you have a favorite Bible verse. From time to time I get to see people's Bibles, and very often they will write down, maybe in the flyleaf cover of their Bible, favorite Bible verses. Occasionally I get to see people's Bibles that have been signed by famous individuals. Sinclair Ferguson will also often sign a Bible and then write down Romans 8:32, which happens to be one of my favorite Bible verses. I'm not sure whether it's my favorite Bible verse, but it's certainly one of my favorite Bible verses. But I wonder if you have a favorite Bible verse. Well, if we were to judge what God's favorite Bible verse is, we might look at how many times verses are quoted from the Old Testament in the New. And one of the most quoted verses from the Old Testament in the New is love your neighbor as yourself. That comes out of that rather obscure passage in Leviticus 19, but is really, really important in the New Testament. And it is quoted numerous times or alluded to in various forms. But do you know what the verse that is most frequently quoted in the New Testament is? It's the one I just read from Psalm 110. God must really like this verse, because it's quoted or alluded to something like 27 times in the New Testament by all sorts of New Testament writers in all sorts of circumstances, all pointing to Jesus Christ, by the way. So I think I could make a case that this may be God's favorite Bible verse, because he repeats it so often in the inspired pages of the New Testament. You may ask yourself, why? Why would this verse in particular be so important? Listen to it again. It's a psalm of David, we're told. The Lord says to my Lord. So now this is David speaking about what the Lord, the one true God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, that's his name, says to his Lord. So David starts out this psalm. This psalm is often seen as a royal accession psalm, a psalm on the occasion of the accession of the king to kingship. And yet David in the psalm says that the Lord is speaking not to him as king, but to his Lord. And as you know, Jesus in the Gospel of Luke makes a lot of that. On one occasion, when teachers of Israel come to Jesus and they try and trap him with a scripture verse, and he rebuffs their entrapment, he then turns around and asks them a question. And the question he says is, who was David talking to when he said, the Lord says to my Lord? And of course, Jesus is asking them that because he is going to apply this verse to himself. I'm the one David was talking about. And the significance of David as king pointing forward to Jesus Christ is very important for you to understand if you're going to understand the significance of this passage. And very briefly this morning, I want to walk through and look at three things that we learn from this passage. Jesus is king, Jesus is priest, and Jesus is warrior. All three of these things so important for us today. Well, here's the first thing that I want us to see. Jesus is king. And that's what's going on in this verse. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. In the latter part of the Old Testament, during the time of the writings of the major prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then the prophets after them, sometimes we call them the minor prophets, like Daniel and such. There is a crisis going on in Israel. Israel had been promised by God in the Abrahamic covenant that they would have a land. And God had promised to David in the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7 that he would reign over Israel always in the person of his line, that his line would be unbroken, that the Davidic line would reign in Jerusalem forever, and that the people would be settled in their land. But by the time you get to Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, what has happened? Well, the northern kingdom has long been lost. For 100 years, the northern kingdom has been lost. The fall of Samaria, the fall of the northern kingdom comes in 722. But by the early 500s BC, Judea has been lost. The southern kingdom has been lost. There is no Davidic monarch reigning on the throne, and the children of Israel have been taken into captivity. And the great theological crisis of the end of the Old Testament can be summed up in one sentence. Have the promises of God failed? God said that David would always have a king on the throne in Jerusalem. God said that his people would always be planted in the land. Now we're in exile and there is no king of David on the throne. So have God's promises failed? And all of the end of the Old Testament is devoted to answering that question. And by the way, the end of the Old Testament gives a lot of different answers to that question. One answer to that question is, no, God's promises haven't failed, but God's people have sinned and rebelled against him, and therefore what is happening to us in the end of the Davidic line and in the exile of the people of God is God's just judgment on us. And so you will find that theme that, no, what is happening now is God's judgment on us because of sin. It's not that God's promises have failed. It's that we have rejected God. We've rejected his word. We've rejected his promises. And now his judgment has come upon us. But the happy, positive side of the answer that the latter part of the Old Testament gives to that question is that God is not done with his plan yet. And that there is a king to come who will reign forever, and he will gather all his people to himself from the four corners of the earth, and he will reign forever. And the New Testament takes those prophecies and applies them to Jesus Christ. Jesus applies them to himself. Peter applies them to Jesus. Paul applies them to Jesus. Luke applies them to Jesus. Matthew applies them to Jesus. Mark applies them to Jesus. The book of Hebrews applies them to Jesus. Over and over, what looks like a failure in the end of the Davidic line and the exile of the people of Israel is seen to be a foretelling that the Davidic king and his reign over Jerusalem is not the ultimate complete fulfillment of God's promises, that there is a greater fulfillment that is to come in the coming of the promised Messiah. And that's what we see, for instance, in Acts chapter 2. Would you turn with me there? You remember the situation. Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. There are thousands of people there. And in the course of preaching to them, he says, look at verse 32, Jesus, God raised up, and of that we are witnesses. So he says, the Lord has raised Jesus from the dead, and you know here. By the way, Peter could not have said that if the resurrection hadn't happened. Because if the resurrection hadn't happened, all the crowd would have done was say what? No, he didn't. He's still dead. There hasn't been a resurrection. Peter can confidently stand up amongst thousands in broad daylight in Jerusalem and say, everybody here knows that Jesus was raised from the dead. And nobody raises his hand and says, no, he wasn't. Everybody knows that he was raised from the dead. Now, what he's concerned to show is, what's the significance of that? What's the significance of Jesus being raised from the dead? And here's what he says. Verse 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Peter is saying, that the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ prove that Psalm 110, verse 1, is about Jesus, not about David, and not about any other Davidic king in the line, not Solomon, not Uzziah, not anybody else. It ultimately points to the reign of the risen Savior, Jesus Christ, who has ascended to the right hand of God. Jesus is the real king. Jesus is the king that we've been looking for, is what Peter says. And by the way, the people believe what Jesus says, believe what Peter says, because look at what they say in verse 37. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. In other words, they go, oh my, we have killed the Messiah. We've killed the king that God sent into the world to fulfill all the Davidic promises. And then, of course, Peter says, good news, that was God's plan to save you from your sins. He had to die and be raised again from the dead and ascend upon high in order that your sins could be saved. So believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. It's a glorious, glorious passage. But it centers on Psalm 110, verse 1. Jesus is king. He is the one that all his people have been looking for. But that's not the only thing. Look at Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, you know that in the Old Testament, the king was not allowed to act as a priest. In the Old Testament, you had to keep kings and priests separate. In fact, Saul got into a lot of trouble when he, as king, tried to act as a priest. You remember when Saul tried to offer sacrifices? He got into a lot of trouble, so much trouble that he lost the kingship. So this is strange. This king, verse 1, is also said to be a priest. And guess who the New Testament says that this is about? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. The author of Hebrews tells you what this is about. It's about Jesus Christ. Hebrews 7, picking up in verse 17, it is witnessed of him, you are a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then he says again, look at verse 21. This one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The author of Hebrews says, this passage is talking about Jesus, who is a priest forever. He's a better priest than the priests of the Old Testament in several ways. Two ways in particular, the author of Hebrews emphasizes, he's a priest forever. You don't have to replace him. Year after year, you need new high priests. You need new priests to do their job, and they have to repeat their sacrifices. He's a priest forever. And he is both priest and sacrifice, and his sacrifice is real. The priesthood of the Old Testament was symbolic. How many sins were forgiven by the sacrifices of the Old Testament priesthood? The author of Hebrews says the blood of bulls and goats cannot forgive sins. So how many sins were forgiven by the Old Testament ritual system? Zero, goose egg, nada, zilch, none. But when he offered a sacrifice, it forgave sins once for all who trust in him. So he is a better priest than the priests of the Old Testament, just like he's a better king than David or any of the Davidic line. But he is also warrior. I want you to note a couple of verses here in Psalm 110. Look at Psalm 110, verse 2. Rule in the midst of your enemies, which picks up on the phrase in verse 1, until I make your enemies your footstool. But then look at this interesting juxtaposition in verse 3. Your people will offer themselves freely. in the day of your power. So he's going to rule in the midst of his enemies, but his people are going to offer them to himself, to him freely. Then look down at verse 5 and following. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment amongst the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. This is the language of conquest. He's going to go out like a conqueror to conquer. He is going to wipe out his enemies. Notice two sides of this. He is a warrior who will shatter his enemies, but his people will come to him freely. His people will come to him freely. This is so important for us to understand. Jesus has been appointed for the rising and falling of many in Israel. Those who reject him, those who remain his enemies, will be shattered. Those who freely embrace him by faith, they will be saved. Jesus is going to conquer, but he would rather conquer by faith. He would rather willingly embrace him by saving faith. You remember what he says in John 3, right after he says, by the way, this may be one of your favorite Bible verses, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him will not perish, but have everlasting life." Do you remember what he goes on to say? "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him." And yet, those who reject him will be condemned by him. And those who embrace him by faith will be saved by him. That's what Psalm 110 is celebrating. Jesus is going to go out as a conqueror to the ends of the earth. And there will only be two responses to him: rejection or salvation. Those are the only two possible responses to him. He will either conquer you as his enemy, or he will make his enemies his friends by saving grace, by his work of salvation and redemption, by our faith and trust in him. And John 3 says he would rather you become his friends. He would rather not condemn you and shatter you as his enemies. He would rather see you come to faith in him. In fact, he's come into the world not to condemn you, but so that you might have faith in him. This is so important for us to realize about Jesus. If we think about Jesus only as gentle Jesus, meek and mild, we're missing this reality that Psalm 110 says about him. Some of you know the hymns and poems of Thomas Kelly. And one of my favorite Thomas Kelly poems, I know that it's been set to music in the RUF songs, is "Who is this that comes from Edom?" Now, that's not a top 40 hit, so maybe not a lot of people in here know that particular hymn. But it's a great hymn text, and it's on this theme of Jesus as warrior in Psalm 110. Listen to what Thomas Kelly writes. "Who is this that comes from Edom, all his garments stained with blood, to the slave proclaiming freedom, bringing and bestowing good? Glorious is the garb he wears, glorious in the spoils he bears." So now it answers the question. He asks, who is this that comes from Edom? Now he answers the question in the second verse. "'Tis the Savior, now victorious, traveling onward in his might. 'Tis the Savior. Oh, how glorious to his people is the sight. Jesus now is strong to save, mighty to redeem the slave." So when his people see him, they're excited. He's glorious. Then it goes on to say, "Why that blood his raiment staining?" Why does he got blood? Why does he have blood all over his garments? 'Tis the blood of many slain. Of his foes, there's none remaining, none the contest to maintain. Fallen they are no more to rise, all their glory prostrate lies. This the Savior has effected by his mighty arm alone. See the throne for him erected. 'Tis the everlasting throne. 'Tis the great reward he gains, glorious fruit of all his pains. Mighty victor, reign forever, wear the crown so dearly won. Never shall thy people never cease to sing what thou hast done. Thou hast fought thy people's foes. Thou wilt heal thy people's woes. One thing Kelly's reminding us is your only choices in this life are whether you're going to be the people of Jesus or the foes of the people of Jesus. That you get to be one of those two things in this world. You're either Jesus' people or the foes of his people. And those who are the foes of his people, he will condemn and he will judge. I can remember as a young man, my father would reach for his belt and he would say to me, "Son, we can do this the easy way or the hard way." And I knew what the hard way was. And usually I chose the easy way. Well, Jesus, as warrior, says there's only going to be two ways that this is done. You're either going to be my people by faith, or your sins are going to be judged upon your head. I'm going to be the one who comes and brings about just judgment in that world when I come again. When I come again, I will come to judge. I came into the world when I came into the world to save. The question is, will we be his foes or will we be his friends? And the answer to that question is found only in faith in Jesus Christ. Psalm 110 asks us to look at Jesus as king, priest, and warrior, and to trust in him rather than to oppose him and be destroyed by him. May God grant that we would trust in Jesus Christ by faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would give us the grace of faith to trust in Jesus. This we ask in his name. Amen.